can really hold up things. Those of you who have been around a while, you know that I have to see a specialist for my eyes down in Los Angeles, and he thought it would be a good idea to have someone keep an eye on me here. And unfortunately, our daughter has taken after both Jill and I with her eyes, and it was time for her annual checkup because we knew that she needed a new prescription. And so we had a daddy-daughter eye visit on Thursday. I thought it would be maybe an hour, maybe two, and that would be it. We'd have to go and get the eye check, go and order the glasses and new contacts, and we'd be done. You know, it amazes me how one error can ruin a whole day. In our case, by the way, I was seeing 20/20, which was very exciting and really a tremendous answer to prayer. Who knew? But Carissa, not so fortunate, and so she had to be prescribed more power for her eyes. So we went to do that. The problem was the doctor did the contact prescription just fine. Right eye was minus certain number, left eye minus certain number, exactly what you need. And by the way, for those of you who don't do the eye thing, minus means that you're nearsighted, you need correction so you can see better distance. The problem came with her glasses, because one lens on her glasses was a minus unlisted number, the other side was a positive unlisted number, which means she would be treated for nearsightedness in one eye and farsightedness in the other. And let me tell you, I've been with the kid for 14 years. I know that farsightedness is not a problem in our family. And so you think, well, it's an easy mistake. I mean, she did it right here. Obviously, she just changed the sign here, and it shouldn't be that big of a deal. But it turns out legally it is a big deal. And so you have to call the facility. They don't give you a direct number to the doctor, so you have to go through the electronic maze. Long story, incredibly short, and I say that some of you are thinking it's too late for that. No, it was an hour and a half waiting to get the prescription fixed, and we finally had to leave because I had another meeting and I couldn't stay any longer. Talking with people, pleading with people, getting them, can't you see what's wrong here? It's so obvious. It's negative, negative here. It's negative, positive here. Does that look right to you?
No, but we can't fix that.
Can you get me in touch with the person who can?
Well, we can't do that right now.
Yeah, but it's been 90 minutes. Can't you get in touch with, you know, now? And it's just this incredibly difficult maze. One person can hold up the works for an incredibly long time when they choose to do so. And when it's something like that, it's annoying. When it's something like that, it's inconvenient. When it's something like that, it's time-consuming, but it's not the end of the world. But what happens when you take that one person and instead of it being an error of what I sometimes refer to as typing in tongues, I do that often, by the way, or just, you know, inadvertent tap of the wrong key. What if it's an attitude that's entrenched? What if instead of an accident, it's a deliberate stance where this person stands and literally can stand in way of the rest of the whole church? What is the result of that? Well, it's chaos. You know, I read a survey not too long ago that said that 80% of the churches in America are under 100 people. And I would suggest to you that many of the churches that I've been a part of who were under 100 people, I could usually identify the reason by name in just a short matter of time. J. Vernon McGee talked about a time when he was doing pulpit fill for a church that was between pastors. And as they were driving away, his wife said, speaking of the man who was the moderator and the lead contact, and she said, wow, so-and-so certainly loves being in charge, doesn't he? And as they're driving away, he said, it would certainly seem that way to me. And he goes, to be honest with you, I doubt that church will ever find a pastor because of him. And if they do, there's going to be a major battle that follows. And the sad truth is, those who are part of the congregation, they kind of get used to that. And they live with it, they tolerate it, they learn how to work with or around it. But many times the new ones come and they look at that and they say, wow, this guy's really a problem. And they decide, I'm not putting up with that. I would suggest to you that's much of what's happening in 3 John. We've been looking at the good conduct of Gaius And we're going to look now at the contrasting analysis of a man who goes by the name of Diotrephes. By the way, the name Diotrephes is kind of an interesting name. It means literally to be nurtured by Zeus. Not really a common name that you hear in the church. I don't do this, but I have to. We have a newcomer today. Levi Van Egmond is here for his very first sermon. So that's an exciting thing. Make sure you get to know Levi after the service. But anyway, back to Diotrephes. Here is this one individual who has set himself up. His name means Zeus nurtured, and he set himself up as a Zeus over the church. We read these verses earlier, but let me go ahead and just read them one more time. We're in 3 John, the one and only chapter, verses 9 through 11 are going to be the heartbeat. I want to touch on the rest before we leave here, because we really do need to launch into 1 Thessalonians next week. But he says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And so you have this individual with Diotrephes. And the problem with Diotrephes, actually there's two of them, are identified very clearly in verse 9. And Diotrephes has two problems. The first one is, it's a problem of arrogance. Diotrephes has to be first. He's got to be the leader. And it's interesting because the word that's used here is used only in 3 John, but it has the idea. He loves the spotlight. He loves the prominence. He loves first place. He cannot stand to have anyone else in charge of anything. And in the common popular vernacular today, Diotrephes is a man who has declared, it is my way or it is the highway. And he will live that out in brutal and stark terms that are revealed for us as we go through the few verses that are here. And the problem isn't that a good leader leads and becomes prominent. The problem with Diotrephes is that he loves the prominence. Very similar, one of the most misquoted verses in all of Scripture is that that money is the root of all evil. Is that what Scripture says? No. Money is a necessary evil, if I can use that term. It's a necessary measure to do commerce and business like that. What does Scripture actually say? It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And the reason, the difference is very important, because some have taken that verse incorrectly and said, money is the root of all evil, get rid of all of your money. And unfortunately, usually it's give it to me that follows that. And in the same vein, leadership is important in the church. In fact, one of the gifts that's identified in Romans 12 is there are certain people who are called to lead, to get direction. They can look at a problem, they can see the solution and say, this is what we need to do. And God uses that leadership. The problem comes when the person loves the prominence that comes with it. Humility is always to be the resident guiding root of the leader. In the book of 1 Peter, he ends with such a gracious charge. And what I love about this is you have to remember who wrote the book of Peter. Who wrote the book of Peter? Yeah, I was wondering how many would say Paul just to taunt me. But you're correct. Peter is the author. What was Peter like in the Gospels? Pretty headstrong, bold, brash. If there was anyone that was going to say something, it was going to be Peter. I mean, he was the guy, and sometimes he got it right. I love it because the one time he got it right was when he identified that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Chosen One. And Peter got it right, but Jesus was so clear saying, Peter, you didn't come up with that on your own. God gave that to you. By the way, what's the very next recorded statement by Peter? He forbids Jesus to go to the cross. And Jesus' next words to Peter were, get thee behind me, Satan. Obviously, because the cross is essential. There is no forgiveness without Jesus Christ dying on the cross. There is no forgiveness without Him standing in our place. And you have Peter saying, no, 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 you're not going to die. You're not going to do that, Lord. I forbid it. Peter who was brash. Peter who was the natural leader. Peter was the guy where after Jesus was buried and actually after he was resurrected, was about ready to give up on the whole discipleship thing, and he goes, I'm going fishing. And the verb tense there means I'm going fishing, not just for the day, but I'm going back to fishing. And it was all the disciples who followed. And I love when he writes about leadership, because he says, listen, don't lead because you're forced to. And this is a rough paraphrase of 1 Peter 5. Don't lead because you're forced to or cornered to, or, you know, you get roped into it. But if you do lead, you need to lead with gentleness and humility, with kindness, not lording it over the people. And the idea is, good leadership is not being a dictator. Good leadership is coming alongside and saying, let me help you grow in Christ. And nursing those along who need help. None of which is resident in Diotrephes. Because Diotrephes isn't the kind of guy to say, let me help you become more mature. Let me help you become stronger. Let me help you learn how to become a leader. Diotrephes says, I'm in charge. And nobody crossed me. And in fact, we see that not only does he have a problem with arrogance, he has a problem with authority, because the next phrase is he likes to put himself first and does not even acknowledge our authority. Whose authority? Our plural. Which is kind of an interesting thing, because you're wondering, well, obviously, who's a part of we? If I'm talking, I say, we're doing this, who's going to be a part of that? Me, right? You say the same thing. We're going to do this. If you say that, then you're committing yourself to it, are you not? Right? So John's a part of this we mix. Who was John? John was an apostle. He was one who was acknowledged by the church as having walked with Jesus Christ, having seen the resurrected Christ, having served Him, having trained at the feet of Christ, having been specially appointed by Christ and given the ability to do signs and wonders that the normal church was not able to do, because that was the sign and the power of an apostle. When Paul talks about the apostles, he talks about the apostle having authority over the churches. And if there was anyone who was established as a church leader saying, this is right, this is wrong, it was a part of that group that was apostle. And so part of that group, we, has to mean John. And Diotrephes is so arrogant, he's saying, I'm not even going to acknowledge John. But there were others that were part of that mix. And here's where it gets a little fuzzy, because we don't know if he's saying he doesn't acknowledge any of us as apostles, or perhaps John had a special group that he had trained and worked with the way that Paul did. And so these guys were extensions of John, but they would still carry much authority because they were going under his instruction, who was the elder of the church. We're not sure who the plural is, but what we do know is this, is Diotrephes isn't content to just throw John's works out. Diotrephes is determined to throw out anyone in league with John or on an equal footing with John. It takes a lot of arrogance. So situation would be like this. Gaius says, hey, Diotrephes, we have a letter from the Apostle John. I'd like to read it. And Diotrephes is going, no, you can't read that. I didn't approve that. I don't even acknowledge John. I don't agree that John should be an authority over this church. I want nothing to do with John. I think unless we live in the first world, it's kind of hard to understand the moxie that takes. We live in a day where we are so rugged individuals. We had to go to a shopping center the other day, and as we were walking by, Jill went, he is too. And I said, what? And she goes, the guy walking by me, he just was wearing a shirt that says, not my president. He is his president. And I said, yep, he is. I mean, let's face it. How many of you liked all the presidents that you've had during your lifetime? Wow. I haven't either. How many have liked one president you've had? No, don't answer that. But it doesn't matter whether we like them or not. There is a law that says that he is the president. And if he signs a law, that becomes the law. And we don't get to skirt it just because we don't like that authority. Now, we understand that conceptually. However, we live in a society where it's become somewhat of a badge of honor to defy the law. And people are actually applauded for that. And so we've kind of lost sight of how sacred authority is or can be. Or the respect that we ought to carry toward those in positions of authority, at least for the position, even though we may not be able to respect the expressions and some of the decisions that are made. They lived in a world, especially those of Jewish descent, where this disregard for authority should have been scandalous. Do you know what the penalty was for disregarding authority as a Jew? Well, your parents could take you to the city gates and say, "Listen, my son, he's lazy, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard." Which, by the way, I don't think we're talking about children at this point, do you? "He's good for nothing. We need to stone him so the rest of the city needs to can learn not to be like this." The death penalty for rebellion was death. I'm sorry, the penalty, I just gave it away. The penalty for rebellion was death. So then we move into verse 10. Having seen what the problems are, and we look at the plan that John has. Now, this really breaks my heart that John has no expectation that the church will not be fixed apart from his arrival. It shouldn't take a visiting apostle to take care of a spiritual problem. But it does, I think, speak to the amount of authority that a person like this can have. And the weight that they carry and the depth to which intimidation can absolutely ruin a body. Because it's like the whole church is paralyzed. When my mom was alive and my folks were living in Rankin Valley, she was teaching second grade. And one day her class came, or some of the kids, she sent them out to recess, and a couple of the kids ran back and they said, Mrs. Graves, there's this really mean boy and he won't let us play on the playground. And so my mom went out there and I'm gonna deal with this. And she was mortified to see her 4-year-old grandson holding off the entire second grade class. And he's got a fistful of gravel and he's going, "Stay off of my property!" And all these second graders are just quivering on the boundary. There was a whole church quivering on the boundary. As Diotrephes is saying, "You stay off of my turf. This is mine." And I'll tell you, when people find out I'm a pastor, one of the first questions they always say is, "Oh, well, how big is your church?" And I always say, "Well, it's not my church." And it varies from Sunday to Sunday. And it's interesting because I think plan A here is he plans to provoke the church to action. Because he comes and he says, "When I come, I want to bring up what he's doing." And it's just the idea that I want to rehearse. "Church, I want you to hear what's been going on here." And the idea isn't that John is the guy that takes action. He's not the guy that grabs Diotrephes by the beard and kicks him as he's herding him out the door. Shades of Nehemiah, by the way, in that picture. But I am going to call what he's doing to your minds. And basically, I think the idea here is not that John is saying, "When I come, I'm going to deal with this one." But John is saying, "When I come here, I'm going to spur you to action. I'm going to show you what he's done." You know, it's interesting. As a pastor, very little of what I do is give you new information. Most of what I do is remind you of what you already know to be true. Because most of you are very well versed in Scripture already. And it's my hope that by thinking about this and remembering it together, we're spurred to action. And so John's going to come and basically he's saying, "When I come, I'm going to teach. This is what a leader should be. And this is what you're living with. Don't settle for this." And again, I mentioned Nehemiah earlier because he was the guy that grabbed a guy by the beard and was kicking him out the door. When Nehemiah came, did he give Israel new information? I mean, he came to a city that was broken and decayed and there were no walls. And he came and he says, "You guys, there's no walls." Was that new information to anyone? I can guarantee you not one person in Jerusalem went, "Well, you know what? We don't have any city walls, do we?" They knew that. What he was doing was spurring them into activity and action. And he goes beyond that because he's going to not only to provoke the church to action, but the game plan here is to purify the church from sin. Listen, listen to the offenses that are listed here that they've been living with that they shouldn't have. First of all, is deception or slander would actually be a better term. Because he's saying, you need to understand something. This man has been spreading worthless rumors about us. And when I come, we're going to talk about that. He's spreading all these false stories about us. I mentioned this Sunday night, but you can tell so much about a person's spirituality based on the weapons that they use. And if dishonesty is a part of the arsenal, then you know that this is a person who ought not to be followed. And yet, I will tell you truthfully, people follow those who lie to them openly all the time. But John is saying that ought not to be the case in the church. First charge, deception or slander. The second charge is the dominance, where he says not only that, but he refuses to welcome the brothers. And so he's got this mentality saying, before you can come in, I need to know whether or not that we'll allow you in the door. My dad was sharing with me a time when they were on vacation many years ago, and they went to a church on Sunday. And as they got to the door, this gentleman stopped them and asked them a myriad of questions. And then he disappeared for a minute, and he came back, and he said to my dad, "Well, I talked to the pastor, and he says you guys are okay for communion." But kind of this idea that rather than being a greeter, he was a guard. And we want to make sure that you really belong in our church before we let you in here. Listen, we don't need guards on the doors. Because, in that sense, because what we'll do is we'll come in, we'll talk through Scripture, we will give the simple truth of God's Word. People will agree with that or be offended by it. If they agree with it, they tend to stay. If they're offended by it, they tend to leave. And it's been more than one time that we've had people come in and I've shared with them the gospel and in the course of the message. And, you know, we usually preach through the Word because I'm preaching to the church, but I also want people who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior to know how to know Christ. And so we'll talk about how you're born in your sin. We'll talk about how you're destined for hell as long as you are dying in your sin. We'll talk about how the only way to be forgiven is by believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, satisfied God's righteous requirement. And if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you are covered by His perfection. And He becomes your substitute, and you're forgiven on the merits of Jesus Christ and His perfection. And there's no way that you could ever earn or work your way into heaven. We'll talk about things like that. And it's been more than once on a Sunday morning, I'll have someone after me the service say, "Did I understand you to say there's only one way to get to heaven?" And I'll say, "Yes, that's exactly what I said." And more than once I've had people turn around, shake their heads, and walk away from me. Our guard is Scripture. And I want you to know something, that if you are here today and you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior, you know that He died for your sins, you are welcome to join us at the table. All right, we're not going to have people standing like this giving you 20 questions first. The only biblical requirement is that you come in a worthy manner, meaning you dealt with any known sin, and you come in a reverence. But here you have this man, and basically what I think he's doing is sizing up threats and deciding who he wants to let in and who he's going to cut off at the pass. But he's turning away believers because they don't fit his view of what the church ought to be. Third thing, So not only is there a dominance in who can attend, but there is a excommunication process that takes place with anyone who disagrees with them. And it's kind of an interesting thing because the idea here is, listen, if there's anyone who wants to welcome in other believers and let them teach, if there's anyone who even wants to have my letters read, he kicks them out of the church. Now, is there a time for church discipline? Yes, there is. If there is ongoing unconfessed sin, it's been confronted first by the individual, second by a couple, third by the board, finally brought before the congregation. And again, every step of the way, though, the goal isn't to get rid of the guys. The goal is to bring them into repentance so you can restore them back into fellowship and righteousness. That's the goal. And so there is a process for that in Matthew chapter 18. We had to work through it once as a church, at least during my 12-ish years. It's a painful, brutal process. Our hearts broke more than the one that we had to say, you're not welcome back till there's confession. This guy uses it as a tool to form the church into his own perverse image. What, you want John? That's it, you're out of here. No more. You're not welcome back ever again. What, you want the apostles to come and visit us? Not a chance. Out the door. Remember what we said earlier, it was his way or the highway? That's exactly what he was doing. This dominant, heavy-handed, he became the screener, the authority, he became the voice of the church. And in short, he went from being a participant and a member to being the owner. And John says, when I come, I need to expose that to the church so that you guys take action. Here's the power. Verse 11, you see that phrase where it says, do not imitate evil? So the first power is the power of influence. That word imitate means it's present active indicative, which means you guys, you need to stop imitating this man. He was developing a brand of Gestapo church people just like himself. He was gathering a following. He was gathering a group of people around him who did exactly what he did. And so when it says, don't imitate him, the word is really, the understanding they would have had of the original language is, you guys need to stop following his footsteps. You need to quit mimicking what he's doing. And that's what that word imitate means. It means to mimic and to follow. This word is used the way that we're to follow Jesus Christ. Imitate God as little loving children, as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 5. Instead, you need to imitate those who do good. And he's about to give them an example of someone who does good. He already did in Gaius. He's going to follow it up with Demetrius. These are the kind of people that you ought to mimic. You know, what's really interesting, though, here is the power is identified. And when you get to the end of the verse, he says, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now, this word, to do evil, it means to continually do evil, to live in evil, to be an ongoing evil person. Now, this doesn't mean that if you sin, that you're automatically not saved. What it means is that you're comfortable in your sin as a lifestyle, that there's a salvation issue. And you realize what John is saying here about Diotrephes? The man who's leading your church probably doesn't even know Jesus Christ as Savior. That's a scary concept. But that's exactly what the words here mean. You want to know why he's a heavy-handed leader? You don't want to know why he's not gentle? You want to know why he's comfortable making up lies and kicking out anyone who disagrees with him? Doesn't have any patience for any disagreement? The reason is, he doesn't know God. Is that not sobering? Okay, am I the only one that's sobered by this? Which means that a good part of the church was following an unsaved man. Aren't you glad this doesn't happen anymore? All right, just checking to see who's listening. Okay, Guys, if you ever see deception, intimidation, I hate to use this term because it's so overused these days, but bullying, improper church discipline, we need to be confronted. We really do. I mean, I trust you'll never see, I pray that you never see that. But if you do, there needs to be confrontation. Again, the biblical process is you start one-on-one, a couple others, involve the board, and then eventually the whole church, if it comes to that, if there's never a change. Not long ago, church up in the Pacific Northwest looked at their pastor and said, you're not a gentle shepherd, you're not a leader, you are a bully and you lead by intimidation. He's out of the ministry, the church is gone. Read about another one in the Midwest where the pastor was meeting with the board. I don't understand this power structure and I don't understand this leadership structure, but mega church, they've got their little McFranchises all over the place now. And the board says, hey, pastor, we're wondering about something. The church is like $9 million in debt. How much do you make? And the pastor literally told the board, I will lose 1,000 members before I ever tell you how much I make. And it's a church on the decline, as it ought to be. Scary times. I just want to read the end of this. We don't have time to deal with it well, but John then ends by giving them a positive example. And reading from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, and I would rather not write with pen and ink, and I can see why with Demetrius in the foreground. But he says, I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. And I love this because he's saying, listen, don't follow evil. Follow good. Let me show you a good man. And this man is named Demetrius. And let me tell you something about Demetrius. The testimony of him is everywhere. And the testimony is true and he's committed to the truth. He's a man who's walking biblically and scripturally. That's the kind of man that you ought to follow. And I love the way he ends with a positive example. You know how you deal with the Diotrephes? If everyone quits listening to them, they go away on their own. I mean, sometimes there will have to be the confrontation, but as soon as the influence is gone, as soon as he knows that his authority is gone, he'll go to another place where he can rule. Pray for that pastor or that congregation that they're between. The way you disarm a bad man is you follow good men. Men who are committed to truth, knowing it and doing it. And I honestly believe that this is John's way of starting the process before he can even get there. Because he doesn't know if he'll ever have the freedom to travel there again, wherever this place was. What does God look for in a leader? Someone with humility and gentleness. Someone who brings along instead of cracks the whip over the backs of the people. Someone who will patiently explain error when it needs to be explained. Someone who has respect for authority rather than disdain for it. These are the leaders that God uses. These are the leaders we ought to look for. And by the way, ultimately our goal is to follow Christ. But one of the things that Paul says in his epistles is, you know what, follow me as I'm following Christ, recognizing that we need earthly examples. Sometimes we need physical mentors. Look for people who lead with gentleness to raise up others rather than themselves. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the good men that you have placed within our boards. Lord, we pray that each leader in this work, whether it's leader in the ministry, pastor, elder, deacon, Father, may each of us be characterized by walking in the truth and gentleness that comes with that. May we have your strength tempered by your gentleness so that we can lead toward you through example rather than through intimidation. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.